In his first letter, the Apostle Peter writes to believers who have been scattered through persecution. He describes them as exiles, and he explains what is happening to them in the following way. "You have been grieved by various trials," he writes, "so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Today in Daniel chapter 3, we will see the three friends of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, literally going through a fiery trial. And this fiery trial will test their faith and prove it to be more precious than gold, as it results in the abounding praise and glory of God. So let's see this true story. Let's look at this true story in history. And I want us to see three things this afternoon. Firstly, let's see what the king did in verses 1 to 7. What the king did. Now in chapter 2, we saw last week that Nebuchadnezzar had been kept awake at night thinking about future events, thinking what will happen to his kingdom when he is gone. When he finally got to sleep, he dreamt about a huge image which had been made of various different substances. It was Daniel who explained to him that each of these substances represented a future world kingdom that would come after him. But he was told the head of this golden image he dreamt of, this was gold. And it represented King Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom of Babylon, which was the most glorious and mighty of all the kingdoms that were pictured in the image. And following these events, we see Nebuchadnezzar do two things. Firstly, he made a statue. He made a giant image which was made of what? Gold. Here is a man who's kind of this idea of him being the head of gold on the image in the dream he had, who wants to make a statement. He wants to revel in this image, and so he doesn't make a statue that is of all the different substances. He makes one image, head to foot, of gold. And how large is this image? Well, this statue is 90 foot tall and 9 foot wide. Now, if you're anything like me, you might find it hard to really picture this. So to give you a sense of the size of this statue, there is one that is exactly the same height as Nebuchadnezzar's statue residing in Japan. It's a war memorial, and it looks like this. There it is. This great big statue, and this was about the size of Nebuchadnezzar's image, probably wider than Nebuchadnezzar's image, but this was something huge to look at, particularly for its day and time. And this now the appearance of the golden image isn't described to us. We're not told what it looked like, but many people assume, perhaps they imagine, it was made to look just like Nebuchadnezzar. Now, it is possible that it may have been a giant statue of the god of one of the gods of Babylon. We just don't know. However it appeared, the message was clear. Nebuchadnezzar, in creating this golden image, is celebrating his own power and the glory of his kingdom. So he made a statue, but then he made a decree. Verses 2 to 7. "With this golden image constructed, the king held an elaborate dedication service for the image. He sends for all the important officials of his kingdom to come and gather around this statue. You can hear the text, the irony in the text, as he, the lavishness, the pomp and ceremony. Verse 3, the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication. And not only are all the state officials present, but there is a large band that has been put together, organized to, with instruments from all the kingdoms, the various kingdoms that he had conquered in his reign as king of, over Babylon. So look at the list in verse 5. At the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music. This is giving us a sense of just the grand scale of things, while also potentially poking a little bit of fun at all the pomp and ceremony. Here is a king who is reveling in his glory. And as they're all gathered there, the decree of the king is proclaimed, that on threat of death, when the music plays, this image should be worshipped by all people from all nations. We read, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up." And that phrase, "set up," is used more than any other phrase in the entire chapter, repeatedly reminding us that this is a false god. This is something that is an abomination before the Lord. "And whoever does not fall down and worship it," the herald continued, "shall immediately be cast into the burning fiery furnace." Now, we should not be surprised when we see accounts like this in Scripture, when godless governments create laws that threaten the freedom of our religious expression. Our own government may not tell us to bow down and worship a golden image that they have erected, but there is, I think we know, increasing pressure on churches and Christians today to comply with unbiblical views on various subjects in our culture and society. Well, in recent years, this has particularly been seen in the area of human sexuality and gender theory. Rex handed me a letter just as he came in from the Christian Institute that he received, updating us on the possible vote on conversion therapy. This is a bill that is a cross-party bill that is seeking to create stricter laws on even the ability to pray with those who are seeking to live counter to the culture and who are seeking to not live in the same sex LGBTQ in their lifestyle. And this now speaks about a new clause 14, which has been tabled as an amendment to the government's criminal justice bill, which imitates the conversion therapy law in Australia, where it's been said to be a criminal offence for a parent to refuse to put their child on puberty blockers, where praying about repentance with an LGBT friend is potentially illegal. This new clause would make it an offence to offer, administer, advertise, or encourage conversion practices. These are defined as activities with the intent to change, replace, suppress, or negate a person's sexual orientation or gender identity. And so we have very real legal threats coming towards us as a church, and we must prepare for the time, to John's point, when the churches who are not inclusive will face the punishment of law. And so we must, but we mustn't be surprised about these things. We mustn't be surprised when godless governments create laws that threaten our religion. Nor must we fear, as we will see. That's what the king did. But secondly, let's see what the men did in verses 8 to 18. Now, while all of this is happening, there are some men from the Chaldeans who conspire to use this decree to cause trouble for the Jews. Specifically, they are seeking to cause trouble for Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, we saw them make a stand in chapter 1 on something that would have seemed incredibly light and small, where they refused to eat from the king's table or drink from the king's table. And yet, that small act of faithfulness to God has prepared them for chapter 3, which was by far a greater threat to them. Because now they are prepared to do the same again. And we see that they stand against the king. They stand against the king, verses 8 to 12. So here come the Chaldeans, and they tell Nebuchadnezzar, there are some Jews who he had appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylonia. So you see what they're saying. They're saying, look, O king, as they give him respect, O king, live forever. But there are some Jews who you have appointed to high positions who are making a mockery of you. What are they doing? Well, it's not so much what they are doing, it's what they're not doing. When the music plays, just as you have decreed, and when all the people in your kingdom bow down and worship this image, just as you have decreed, these three men do not bow. These three men do not fall to the floor in homage to your image. Nebuchadnezzar, hearing this, is thrown into a furious rage. He commands they immediately be brought before him. And as they are brought and as they stand in front of the king, he shows his tolerance towards them. He asks them, is it true that you are not falling down and worshipping the image I've made? If it is, you've got an opportunity right now. Bow down to my image, even now, and you will not be thrown into the burning, fiery furnace. However, if they refuse to do it, they will immediately be put to death. And King Nebuchadnezzar adds in verse 15, as though a challenge towards heaven, who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? See the pride of Nebuchadnezzar. Here is a man who has conquered empires, who has ravaged temples of gods he considered to be inferior. And yet we know Daniel chapter 1 that it was the God of heaven who gave the Judah into his hands. And had he not, he would never have prevailed over the southern kingdom. We see they stand against the king. We will not bow down. But we also now see in their answer that they stand for the Lord. They stand for the Lord. Just think about the courage this took for the men. They tell the king that really they have no need to answer him in his challenge. After all, God doesn't need defending. He is quite capable of doing that himself. But, he says, they say, that their God, the God who they serve, is able to deliver them. But more than this, they tell him that their God is not only able to deliver them, he is willing to deliver them out of the king's hand. Did you notice what they said? Following on from verse 13, in verse 14, it's not verse 14 at all. We go down to verse 17. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O King. He is able and he is willing to deliver us. But they're not being just pie in the sky, saying things that are more bravado than reality. Because look what they say next. There is a possibility that God will not deliver them from the fire. There is a possibility that the sovereign God will allow them to be thrown into the fire. And that doesn't dissuade them from standing for him. In fact, they say, let us be clear. But if not, they say, verse 18, be it known to you, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. We're willing to die, say the three men, if God so chooses. They would rather lose their lives for the sake of the Lord than save them to be applauded by men. I wonder, do we have the same conviction as the three friends of Daniel did as they stood before the king? Well, that's the thing, isn't it? I mean, it's very hard to say, isn't it? Because actually we've not been in their situation. But what a good example they are to us. That when pressure is put on us to obey man rather than God, we need not fear, but simply trust in the Lord, knowing that he is able and willing to deliver us from harm. But if not, it is still better to honour him than man. Remember the words of Jesus when he was speaking to his disciples in Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. What does he say? He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. To the world it looked like these men were throwing their lives away. But in actual fact, they were saving their lives because they were giving them in service to the great God of heaven. It's like Peter in the book of Acts, when he is arrested and charged by the religious leaders to no longer preach the gospel about Jesus Christ. And his response to them is, should we obey men rather than God? We need to remember it is right to obey God. We are to prefer God's word over the word of man. It is better to honour him. And we can do so trusting that he has power and he has the ability and he is willing to deliver us from harm. And if not, and if he chooses us to go through persecution, whether he chooses even for us to die as a testimony to him, it is better to honour him. That's what the men did. Well, finally, let's see what the Lord did in verses 19 to 30. when Nebuchadnezzar heard the defiant words of these three men, he is filled with fury. He commanded for the burning fiery furnace to be turned up seven times more than it was normally heated. The three men are bound by the military, some of the king's mighty men, and they are bound without having removed any of their clothing. They have on their clothes, their hats, their garments, and they are taken up to this burning fiery furnace where they are to be thrown into its fire. And this furnace has become so hot, it's become overheated, we read, that on approaching it, the mighty men, the soldiers, these weren't men who were unused to difficult conditions. They are killed on approach, leaving the men to fall into the flames. And here we see the Lord doing two things. He sends his angel, verse 24 to 25. Nebuchadnezzar looks into the fire. We're not told exactly where he was, but he obviously was wanting to watch the events. He can see what's happening and he can look into the flames. And he declared, he asks, what has, he declares, did we not cast three men bound into the fire? They answer, true, O king. He answered and said, but I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. So here is Nebuchadnezzar. His fury turns to astonishment at what he sees. Not three dead bodies, not men who are screaming in pain, but four unharmed men walking around. They have been unbound, they have been untied. They are acting as though the flames are not hurting them. Four men, not three. The fourth man seems to be distinct from the others. The king judges that this is a son of the gods. What does he mean by that? Well, we're told a little bit later on in the chapter, it's an angel, is what he believes it to be. I believe that this is the pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is sent to save his people. And here he stands in the flames with those three men. And then we see the Lord as he saves his servants. He saved his servants. Verses 26 to 30. Nebuchadnezzar approaches the furnace doors and he calls for them to come out. And he calls them, I think it's worth noting, he calls them servants of the Most High God. He has recognized that these men are not merely his servants. They are servants of a higher power. But do notice, he hasn't yet come to know that God is the only God. He describes him as the Most High God, which he is not wrong. He is the Most High God, but he is the Most High God who is the only God. And he calls for them to come out, and as they walk out of the furnace, which has been heated seven times more than usual, the officials who are with the king notice that it's as though these three men had never even been close to the flames. It's always struck me when reading Daniel chapter 3 that their hair is unsinged. Their clothes are untouched. And they don't even smell of smoke. It's one of the things I hate most about going camping. that you set up a fire, and it doesn't matter how far you sit from the fire, how much you avoid the smoke, you go home and you've got smoke in your hair and in your clothes. It's everywhere, isn't it? But these men don't even smell of smoke. They have been totally, completely saved. And what is the result? Another decree. Another decree coming from the throne of Nebuchadnezzar, as he declares that no one, any people, any nation, any language is to speak anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego on threat of death. They will be torn limb from limb, their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God. And he would have done well stopping there. But this godless man, who has not yet been humbled, continues, "There is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Here is a man who still sees the God of heaven and earth, the creator of all things, the God of Israel, as just another God. Yes, he's perhaps more powerful than other gods, but he is just another God. And he is to be respected, but he's not to be worshipped. He's not to be derided, but he's not to be become the one they bow down to. Not at this point. Now, when the world pressures us to conform, even by using threats of punishment, even legal action, this is a wonderful picture for us to hold on to, showing us we can trust in the God of salvation. He is the one, the only one, who is able to frustrate the commands and the laws of the most powerful governments on the earth. That's what Nebuchadnezzar says about him. He commends the men. He says, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants," verse 28, "who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own." You have this idea of the men. Yes, it could be that the men set aside that command. They set it aside as, "We're not going to obey this command." But you can also read it, here's the God who frustrates the king's commands. He certainly frustrated his plans to kill these men. I wonder if when we pray for governments and authorities, do we really have that faith, that sense that really believes that God is able to deal with the highest authorities in this world? Kim Jong-un, Putin. Joe Biden. Rishi Sunak. They are nothing compared to our God. He is, if they were to make life difficult for Christians, and certainly two of them do, he is able to frustrate all of their commands and their laws for the sake of his people. And even if God allows us to be killed for our faith, he promises to even deliver us then. Do you see the pattern in this? Here are these men, they stand for God, and they are then persecuted and put to death. They go to their deaths, what should have been their deaths, and then they come out again. Take note of patterns like that in Scripture. Because what pattern does that remind you of? Of someone who is faithful to God, who goes down to death at the hands of evil rulers, and then who comes back out alive as though death had not touched them.
The Lord Jesus Christ,
who himself was delivered into the hands of Pontius Pilate, who was crucified and who died for our sins and was buried, But on the third day, he came alive again. And he comes alive again. Yes, he has the scars, the marks on his hands and on his side, so that Thomas would fall down and say, "My Lord and my God." But he, other than that, walks as though death had never touched him. And just as our Lord died and rose again, all who follow him, though they die, yet shall they live. If he does not save us in persecution at that time, he, make no mistake, he will deliver us from the grave on the final day, when we will come out from our graves, appearing to have been unharmed and untouched by death. And it's this hope that will make us strong. It's this hope that will give us courage as we trust and obey the Lord, even in a hostile and godless environment. It's always better to trust in the God who saves than in men who threaten and kill.